Our passage of scripture this morning is in Revelation chapter 11, the last verse in that chapter, verse 19. Just one verse this morning, Revelation 11, verse 19. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. I believe I said sometime during the sermon, and I listened to the sermon on sermon audio, but when I must have been distracted, I didn't hear it. But I believe I said that last week was the last week I'd be on chapter 11. And I remember when I was preaching it, thinking, no, it won't be. And I didn't want to explain it right there in the sermon, but I remembered I was planning on preaching on this verse by itself. And you know, I really didn't preach last week about the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this isn't Noah's Ark. This is the Ark of the Covenant. And many people in America today know the Ark of the Covenant not so much from scripture, but from Harrison Ford's movie, The Raiders of the Lost Ark. And some parts, you know, it's like any Hollywood movie. There's a lot of fiction and a lot made up about it. But some parts of that movie are true. And one part in the title about the Ark is it is lost. And the fact is, I don't think anybody is ever going to find it, at least not on earth. And yet, here in Revelation 11:19, it seems to be found in heaven, as it says, the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in the temple. And so we're not going to find it on earth because it is in heaven. And let us today consider the ark in Revelation revealed. In this book of Revelation, this is the only verse in the entire book of Revelation where the ark is mentioned. So I didn't want to skip over it without preaching on it. Now here also the temple is mentioned, and I've spoke about the temple before. The temple is the dwelling place of God. And as I said before, I don't believe in Revelation it's talking about an earthly temple. Here it's definitely not, because it's in heaven. This is a heavenly temple, and it's opened. And what is the significance of the temple of God being opened and the ark being seen? Well, for one, in Old Testament times, the temple was not opened, at least not in its central rooms, so anyone could see God's ark. Nobody could see it except the high priest, who once a year could go into the Holy of Holies, where he'd offer up a sacrifice for all the people, and he would go in that room once a year, and he'd offer the sacrifice, and the blood was put on the top of that ark, the blood of the lamb that was sacrificed. And so only once a year, only one person, one man would go in there, and they actually tied a rope to his leg, because if he happened to die in there, there was nobody allowed to go in to get him out. That's how exclusive that place was. Now, the ark was symbolically the throne of God. That's what the Jewish people called it. And that is why access of it was restricted, partly because God is holy and we are sinful, and therefore access to God is not allowed except for a sacrifice for sin. And in fact, the mercy seat, as I said, the lid of the ark was the place where the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled once a year, symbolizing and prefiguring what Jesus Christ would do as the Lamb of God. Jesus is, as John says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And since Jesus died the veil of the temple was torn. We don't need to offer. You know, have you ever seen me offer up a lamb here? No. Why? Because Jesus offered up himself once and for all, and that ended the need for sacrifice. And yet, even before Jesus died on the cross, the physical ark had been, which had been in the Holy of Holies, both in the tabernacle and in the temple, had been lost, and it would not be found, nor would it be remade. You know, they had the instructions in the Old Testament on how to make an ark. Any one of us could actually probably make an ark because the instructions are there on how to do it. And yet we see in Jeremiah 3:15 and 16, it says, "And I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding." And then verse 16, it says, "Then it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days," apparently a very blessed day, it says, "that they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more." That's Jeremiah 3:16. The ark won't be remade. It won't be rebuilt. And yet here we see it in Revelation 11 in heaven. When our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, as I said, access to God was no longer limited. The veil of the temple was torn. We read about that. Matthew 27:50-54, it says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked and the rocks were split and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those who were with him, who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake," notice there's an earthquake, "and the things that happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God." And notice there's in Revelation 11:19, there's also an earthquake when they see this ark in heaven. And notice, remember from last week, this is when the kingdoms of the world have all become God's kingdoms. It's talking about the very end of time when this ark is seen, when there's the earthquake. It's almost like when Jesus died and the veil was of the temple was open. The ark was seen, salvation was offered. Now we are invited to approach God's throne. Today is the day, as it says in Scripture, of salvation. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." I don't go into any secret place and offer up offerings for all of you, nor does any other minister today. You can go directly to God and seek Him for salvation. You can go directly to God in prayer. And even call him not just Lord and King, but call him our Father, as Jesus teaches. In the Old Testament, you didn't have the Our Father prayers. But today we pray Our Father who art in heaven. And he treats us as his children. And we don't see the ark. It's not here. It's not anywhere on earth. But it is in heaven. And so the second point I have today is the ark symbolism. Is it important? And what is the importance of it in Revelation 11:19? You know, what is the ark in heaven? What does it mean that it's there? Well, it's seen, it says, in the temple. And the temple in Revelation is the church. It's the heavenly spiritual temple. It's the people, not so much the building. As I said before, Revelation 3:12 says, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Well, if I'm a pillar in the house of God, and that's what I get for overcoming. That's my reward. I want to be a spiritual pillar. I still want to be a person. I don't want to be a literal cement or even gold pillar, because you know you'd be very stiff. I don't want to be a literal pillar. I want to be a spiritual pillar in the house of God. And I believe the temple is a spiritual place. We see that in Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. Paul is writing to Gentiles in particular because they had been separated from God's people, but now they're brought in. And it says in 2:19, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God," meaning the Jews and Gentiles are together as God's people, the believing Jews and the believing Gentiles, "having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Christ is the cornerstone. That doesn't mean he literally becomes a piece of stone. It's just he's the stone of the church, of the temple of God, "in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." And so we are built together to be this dwelling place. And that's what we see when we look at the book of Revelation. And the ark is called, even here in Revelation, the ark of his covenant. And here in heaven, in the book of Revelation, if it's the ark of his covenant, what is a covenant? A covenant is a promise. A covenant is an agreement that is even more binding than a contract, because a contract is so business and oriented and like that, but a covenant is personal. Marriage is a covenant, and we're not really supposed to break that covenant. And so here, the ark is called the ark of his covenant. And I believe what this is showing us is that God is faithful to his promises. 2 Corinthians 1:18 through 20 says, "But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him," meaning in him, in Christ, "yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us." And so when we see the ark in the temple in heaven, what does that mean? Well, it's the Ark of the Covenant, and one thing I believe it means is the temple is open, the Ark is seen, it's not hidden off limits, and I believe he's saying all the promises of God that are symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant, meaning the Ark of Promise, are available to us now. And so it's a great sign, a great picture of God's great grace. Because we're sinners, we've fallen, we've failed, and yet still, because of what Christ did on the cross, and that's why this verse is so appropriate for the day we celebrate the Lord's Supper, because he died, because he shed his blood, because his body was broken, that ark is there for us forever in heaven. It's symbolizing that God keeps all his promises. In Hebrews 9, we are told of the Old Testament ark's location. It's behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which was the holiest of all, the Ark of the Covenant. And so in the Old Testament, according to Hebrews 9, it was hidden back. And it was that part that nobody would see except for the high priest. We're also told about this in Hebrews 9, about the quality of the Ark of the Covenant, and this is all through the Old Testament as well. Overlaid on all sides with gold, Hebrews 9:4. And the true church should be like that, not with physical gold, but spiritual gold, the righteousness of Christ. When we see the New Jerusalem later in Revelation, what kind of streets does the New Jerusalem have? Streets of gold. Now, I'm not against the idea of heaven or the New Jerusalem having literal streets of gold, But I think part of that is telling us that we will have that kind of spiritual quality about us as the church. We have, like it says in Peter, the faith that's more precious than gold. And it's just a symbol. The gold is something symbolic of something even better than gold. And then content. What was inside the ark in the Old Testament? Well, we're told in Hebrews 9:4, it gives us a good summary, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. So the golden pot that had the manna. Remember, if you remember from the Old Testament, the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness, and they didn't have a regular source of food. And because of that, God rained manna, which was, as far as I know, kind of like bread that came down from heaven. And so they saved a piece of manna in a pot when they finally got into the promised land, and they put it in the ark to remember how God had provided for them as they went through the wilderness. Then Aaron's rod that had budded, and I'll talk more about that as we go on. The rod that had budded was the rod of God that Aaron and Moses used as they went through out of Egypt. And then the tablets of the covenant, the two tablets, the Ten Commandments is what were written on the two tablets, and those were placed in the ark. And then we see about the ark, it had seeming guards, keepers, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak now in detail, according to Hebrews 9:5. And so the cherubim, and they had golden, you know, molded cherubim, but they were symbolic of the ark in heaven. These were, none of them were, they weren't real cherubim. They were symbolic. They were statues, and they were placed over the ark in the ark of the, and they were like guards. I think of, in, you know, it says that at the end of Genesis 3, that Eden was guarded by cherubim with flaming sword. Now, these three things, and now I'll go into a little more detail. These three things were inside of the ark: manna, Aaron's rod, and the Ten Commandments. And I said, as I said, manna symbolized God's gracious provision for us. You know, the golden pot of manna, manna, as I said, was bread from heaven. It was God's provision for the Israelites as they traveled through the wilderness. And God still provides for us. He has promised to provide for us. And that's why this is symbolic of promises. In Matthew 6:33, and a lot of you know that verse, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You know, in that passage, chapter 6 of Matthew, after the Lord's Prayer, Jesus starts talking about them not to seek things on earth where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves come in and steal, but seek the things that are heavenly. And he says you can't serve both God and mammon. You have to decide if you're going to serve God or mammon. And then as he goes along, he says, if you seek first the kingdom, if you make that your priority, I will provide for you the material things you need, the food, the clothing, the house, all these things I will provide for you as you serve me. And so the manna is symbolic of God's provision and his promise of provision. Jesus Christ is our ultimate provision from God, as he himself says in John 6:35, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. You know, it's interesting. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And sometimes we call money bread, don't we? We give money, a nickname for money is bread, and sometimes it's called dough. But Jesus says, don't seek that. I am the bread of life. I am everything that you need, and God provides for you. Secondly, When we look inside the ark, we see Aaron's rod, which symbolized God's powerful, miraculous protection of us. Here it's called, in Hebrews 9:4, Aaron's rod that budded. And it's the same rod that in Exodus 7, 9 through 12 became a serpent. And then eventually it ate all of Pharaoh's serpents when his musicians made their rods into serpents. Some of you have seen, that's another movie, The Ten Commandments. And Aaron throws down his rod, or Moses, and maybe in the movie throws it down. And the rod that is God's rod eats up the other rods. With that same rod in Exodus 7, 19 to 20, and 19 and 20, he turns water into blood, showing God's judgment. You know, a lot of the Egyptians worshiped the idol, the Nile, because they thought of it as a life giver. And blood is a life giver as well. Blood, we have our life from our blood. But when you see blood, that it's not inside of us, it's a symbol of death and judgment. And God judged the Nile. And then he brought armies of frogs with that rod. It's the one that distinguishes God's man from the pretenders. Now, this is much later, after they were already out of Egypt. Aaron and Moses were being challenged by some of the other priests. "We're just as good as you," they were saying. "We think we should be leading the Israelites and all this." And God said, "Well, let's test." And they all brought their rods or their scepters. And these is just a piece of wood. And Aaron's rod budded. Almonds actually grew out of his dead piece of wood that used to be an almond tree. And when you think of that, that's showing that God provides life, and he brings distinction between the true and the false by showing that life. And then it's also the rod, Numbers 20, verse 8, that brought water out of the rock. They were in the wilderness, they had no water, and water was brought out of the rock. But when you think of all these things, this is showing us the miraculous power of God in most of these situations, fighting for us, being a strength for us. When the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, the rod of God was important to bring them out of Egypt. And it also showed the true leaders from the false. And it brought water in the rock for when their enemy, you could have said, was thirst. And so in a sense, it's also a provision for him. And then the last part that's in the ark is the two tablets. They were in the ark, and those are the Ten Commandments, which obviously represent God's law and God's word to us. They are representative of the entire law. And in Psalm 119, 105, we have this wonderful verse that says, "Your word is like a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And the intelligent morality represented by the Ten Commandments, and actually all of God's word, gives us a stark contrast. And in these next couple chapters, we'll see the beast. And I will probably, I'm not sure yet, but probably go into a study of the beast through all scripture, not just Revelation, to show what scripture is saying. One of the things is the beasts are always these governments that are ruling over people. But the whole idea of a beast is that a beast is an unthinking creature, something that uses brute force and not thinking. And the Ten Commandments are sort of given in opposition to the beast. Because if we follow the commandments, we are moral. We are thinking of things that are right and things that are wrong. And the beast represents brute force. Obedience to the Ten Commandments, we have direction in this world. We know where we're going. We're not blind people running into walls. We know where we're going in a dark world. Obedience gives us light in a dark world. Remember verse 7 of Revelation 11 when talking about the two witnesses. It says, "When they finish their testimony, the beast ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and overcome them. But eventually, what happens with them? They rise from the dead and they ascend into heaven. And so they're victorious over the beast. And Philippians talks about this in Philippians 2:12 through 15. It says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, or my beloved, as you have always obeyed, meaning obeying the commandments, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may be blameless, harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Now, last week when I finished my sermon, I read from Philippians 2, 5 through 11, which says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," which says that he humbled himself and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And now we are not saved by our own obedience. We are saved by Christ's obedience on the cross. And yet, despite the fact that we're not saved by our obedience, our salvation means we will be obedient. We will do what God says because we're saved. Long time ago, I tried to think how I could illustrate this. And I thought of the idea of a car. A car that gets totaled. But this car has a mind of its own and has an owner who loves this car. And despite the fact that the car is totaled, the owner wants to spend enough money on that car to fix it. Now, for the car, hell and damnation is the crusher. You know, that thing that crushes cars and it makes them into a little ball of metal. And the car fears that for no end. And salvation for the car is not being crushed, not going to what is car hell, being crushed and made into that little block. But salvation for the owner of the car is that the car drives. And drives smoothly. Drives without stalling. Drives with in a way that it's created to do. And so when Jesus is born, or right before he's born, the angel tells Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." It doesn't say you'll call him Jesus because he'll save your people from hell, which would be the crusher, but from their sins. Jesus is like that great mechanic who fixes us so that we really drive. We don't sin. We don't stall. We don't stop in the middle of highway. We drive smoothly. And we do what is right. And that's what is talked about, in, I believe, in Philippians 2, 12 through 15, when it says, "It is God who works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure." It talks about them always obeying. And I remember, you know, sometimes obedience is not the thing that we think of as a great, wonderful thing, because our world doesn't like it. Because our church has been older more lately, but used to have many weddings. And I'd always have to have counseling before we do this. And I say my preference is the Christian wedding, the traditional Christian wedding, and if they didn't know what kind of wedding they wanted, and I'd share that with them. And the Christian traditional wedding, everybody loves it. It's beautiful. But one part of it, most people, especially ladies, but even men, there's a part for the women where it says, "Love, honor, and obey." And I, when I'm going through the thing with the couple, and I've had it, I'm going through every part of this, and I get to that word obey, and usually there's a little, pastor, one thing. And they say, what? The word obey. We don't want the word obey in there. Obedience is for dogs. Well, It's not just for dogs. We as Christians are to be obedient to God. And when we are obedient to God and to his law, not in order to be saved, but because we're already saved and we're thankful to him, then we shine, as it says in Philippians, as lights in the world. And there it's specifically talking. Paul lived in a world that was nasty. Nero was reigning. Nero was a man who killed his own mother. Not only did he murder his mother, but he married a boy who he had castrated. And he had a ceremony. And in the ceremony, they wished for Nero and this boy that he married that they'd have lots of children. And then he also married another man. He was the husband to the boy. He was the wife to the other man. This is Nero. And then he murdered many in the church. And so the stuff that goes on in our world, it's not new. And the world that Paul was in, he says, you will shine as lights in a dark place in the world if you're obedient to me. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for this verse in Revelation that talks about the ark. And the ark is the ark of the covenant, your promises. And Father, when we look inside the ark and when we see the things that are in it and what they symbolize, the manna, your provision for us, the rod of Aaron that shows the power you give us, even miraculous power to resist and to stand in a dark world, and then your word, the law of God that was in that ark to direct us how to live and how to walk through a dark world. We thank you for that, that you direct us in this way. And Father, as we will soon observe the Lord's Supper, we pray that you'd help us as we do that to honor you. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.